All right, should we bow in prayer, please? Our Father, we just thank you again this morning for the opportunity of again studying the Word of God. We pray for the illuminating power of the Spirit of God to reveal to us the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We might not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. We might be sure of our position in Christ, and we may reveal this in our lives, not only to know the truth, but that the truth may lay hold of us and live through us. Thank you again for another opportunity of sharing together in the things of Christ. Bless every fellow and every girl in the class this morning, and we ask for every class in the school. May this be a day long to be remembered because of the fellowship we can have with thee and with each other. May we live today in anticipation of seeing him whom, having not seen, we love. Grant this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we were dealing last lesson with the question of the filling of the Spirit of God. Little review for a moment. Every believer is born of the Spirit. That speaks of what? Can't hear you. And every believer is sealed by the Spirit, and that speaks of? Now, don't look at your notes. Your notes are no good anyhow. I know that. To be sealed by the Spirit speaks of what? Preservation. And to be baptized by the Spirit speaks of? Union. Let's get this thing clear. It speaks of union. We're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It speaks of union with him. That's one of the most amazing truths that ever came into the mind of men, that we who were born sinners and rebels have been so covered with the righteousness of Christ and so joined to him that we're in eternal union with the Son of God himself. It's one of the most marvelous truths to my mind there is in the Bible. Why in the world should God pick you up? I think I would say with David in the 139th Psalm, these things are too wonderful for me. You know, I look you all over. It's nothing less than infinite grace that could pick you folk up and change you. Is that right? And don't you say ditto, brother, because it's true. I mean of me, too. Yes, rebels, whatever you were to call yourself, out of Christ, fitted for hell, and now fitted for eternal glory, joined to the Son of God. No wonder Romans 8 says, in the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Where are you? Where are you? In Christ Jesus. All right? And the Spirit of God is in you. We come to that fourth thing, the indwelling Spirit, and that speaks of us being channels to reveal something of the character and heart of God himself. Just like the Lord could say to the disciples in John 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. How? The works I do are not mine, they're my Father's. The words that I speak are not mine, they're my Father's. To be so under the control and blessing of the Spirit of God that the very character and heart of God will be made manifest in each one of you and me. It's what God wants. Now, this is true of all believers. Now, there's one thing that's not true of all believers, and that is all believers are not filled with the Spirit of God. Now, we were discussing this in our last lesson. This is God's desire that every believer should be a Spirit-filled Christian, continually being Spirit. It means an adjustment to the will of God. It means a life where the will of God is evident. I'm not talking about a spasmodic experience. I'm talking about a life. You see, we either live up here in a spiritual plane or we live down here on a carnal plane. The pattern of your life ought to be the great yearning of your heart that the will of God might be completed in you and in me. Nothing else is worth anything. Not worth a hoop. You gain the whole world. You can't put a materialistic price on the things that God has for us. All right. And we found that in our discussion last week that what we had yesterday will not suffice for us today. It's a daily, continual looking to the Lord. And we took up, you remember, Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4 with Peter. On the day of Pentecost, he was filled with the Spirit and preached, and 3,000 were saved. And the next chapter, he heals a person who was born lame and preached again, and 5,000 were saved. In the next picture in chapter 4, he's before the leaders because of this. And the result is they cried, they asked the Lord for boldness to witness. And the result was they were all filled with the Spirit of God. This continual, in fact, Ephesians 5:18 speaks of that. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be continually filled. It's a daily process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's so easy for one to have an experience 6 months ago and still living in the light of that experience, instead of each day feasting on the person and work of Christ. Let's get this thing very, very clear in our minds. Now, I think possibly we'll go on from there. Supposing I just give you one more thing. The early church expected their leaders to be Spirit-filled men. I would point you to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Now, did we take it up last time? Chapter 6 of Acts. That'll be the last thing concerning this, and then we'll take up what it means to be filled. These are just suggestions as we go along. It was a question of the great desire of God as we might be filled. Now, the early church expected that their leaders should be Spirit-filled. Now, this book of Acts, chapter 6, which gives us so much illustrative matter concerning the ministry of the Spirit of God. You remember in chapter 6 there was a little quarrel going on between the women. That's not an unusual thing. Excuse me, girls. The men are just as bad. But in this connection, it was the women. In Acts chapter 6, you remember? They had all things common, and it, apparently the Palestinian Jewesses were getting a little bit more than the Jewesses who had come from outside the country. You know, they come for the peace of Pentecost, and some of them stayed along. And the result was they were looked upon. They're not Palestinian Jews. Just like today, by the way, there's a tremendous cleavage between Russian Jews and German Jews. Whether you believe it or not, I remember talking to a Jew downtown. We used to rent, one before we built this building, we used to rent the Jewish building over on the west side. Now, it's now the... It was sold to the KEX, I think KEX radio station bought it. And I was on the street meeting this Jew. I had met him before, and I said, why don't you sell us that building? You folks don't need that building. Why don't you sell it to us? And in kind of an offhand way, I said, I suppose, of course, you don't want to sell it because you can get more money renting it than you can selling it. And I mean, you get more interest on your money, you know. They kind of laughed, and he said, well, he said, we have a mortgage on our great big synagogue over here. Why, I said, you don't mean to tell me that you've got a mortgage on your synagogue? Well, yes, he said, we only pay 6% on the mortgage, and we can make 10% on our money, so why... Why pay it off? Well, sell us a little building over here. Then he told me something that I never knew before. I'd heard of it, but never seen it manifested. He said, I said, do you belong to the Reform Synagogue? Yes, so let us in now. But for a long time, we were just swine to the rest of them. Just swine. He was talking about saying swine. He says, they're just swine to the rest of them. He was a Russian Jew. German Jews were the elite Jews of the world. And they used to look down upon the Russian Jews. And even now, it's still true in Israel. When a Jew comes from Russia, he's been living in the ghettos, he's been held down, poverty-stricken, under persecution, and they go to Israel, and some of these who have come from other parts of the world where they know nothing of persecution look down upon these Russian Jews. Now, you can understand what it was in the first century. Here there are Jewesses here that lived all their life in Jerusalem. Along come some of these Greek, these Hellenistic Jews. So in parceling out the food, the Jerusalem Jewesses were getting a little bit more than the Hellenistic Jewesses. So there's a little trouble going on, a little jealousy, a little envy. And Peter said, listen, we can't stop ministering the word of God and attending tables. So you chose 7 men of honest report. I'm quoting about the 3rd verse of the chapter. You choose you out 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Now here are the 3 requisites to be a good deacon, if you want to call them deacons. And by the way, those boys didn't deek very much. Do you know that? The next thing you find Stephen preaching, and eventually he was stoned, and you have Philip going down to Samaria. And you'll notice something else. All the deacons who were chosen were Hellenistic Jews. They didn't choose Jerusalem Jews to be deacons. They chose Hellenistic Jews. Why? Because these were the boys who were closely connected with these Jewesses who were having a problem. It was a point of wisdom, I think, the Spirit of God. If I were teaching the book of Acts, I'd point one of the great reasons for that. But I needn't do it right now in this connection. Except to say they expected their deacons to be have a good report, have a good testimony to those without. Of honest report. Men of honest character. This is their walk. They knew what kind of fellows they were. And they were filled with the Spirit. And they were filled with wisdom. And you notice that the people chose the 7 men and the apostles dedicated them, set them apart and prayed over them, laid hands on them. It's what you have in Acts chapter 6. They expected their leaders to be Spirit-filled men. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every local church, in choosing their officers for the year, would choose men of honest report, not only of honest report among the people of God, but honest report on those without. An honest report on their lives, and to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with wisdom. And you'll notice that they knew the ones who were filled. It'd be a wonderful thing, I say, in our churches, if we could choose men, where you'd know the ones who had a good report, who were filled with the Spirit. That's some good common sense. You know, that's some good common sense. The amazing thing with me, and I've been with boards all my life, well, actually all my Christian life, and sometimes I wonder how in the world they conduct their business. Sometimes they don't use good judgment. And so you have this requisite. If you want the requisite for serving the Lord, for witnessing for the Lord, I would suggest John 21, wholehearted devotion to the person of Christ. You remember the Lord saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? Am I first in your affection and devotion? If so, you can feed my lambs. I'll give you a job. I'll feed my lambs. I'll shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, I just suggest this in passing. So we'll, if you don't mind, we'll go on with this question of what it means to be Spirit-filled. Let's get this thing very clear. First of all, this is the new heading now. What it means to be Spirit-filled. Talk about being Spirit-filled. What do you mean by that? Again, we have a lot of distortion of truth. People are in a muddle concerning it. One fellow says one thing and another fellow says another thing, and who in the world is right? Now, let's just be very simple about this. Some people think that if you're Spirit-filled, you'll have a wonderful experience. You'll knock the world over. No, not necessarily so. In fact, I'll tell you right now, a woman can take care of her house and wash her dishes, take care of the kids, and be what? Spirit-filled. It doesn't mean you've got to have some ecstatic experience. See, some spectacular experience. See. Now, the first requisite. Or what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? It means to walk in fellowship with God in His will. I'm going to put that first. It means to walk in fellowship with God in His will. Now, this is very easy as you think about it. Let me ask you a question. Maybe I'll do it this way. How many of you expect to go to glory? Are you sure about that? Huh? You sure about it? What's going to be the greatest experience you're going to have in heaven? What do you think is going to be your greatest experience when you get to heaven? I'd rather say to the glory. Heaven's only a location. You just say good night, earth, good morning, glory, you know, the glory. Heaven's only a location. All right, what's going to be your greatest experience? Anybody going there? How many are going there? Is that because you're good enough? No. Because you're where? In Christ, you're joined to the Savior. All right, what's your greatest experience? Yes, sir? Not seeing Him? And when you get to glory, you'll have to be in fellowship with Him, won't you? You say, well, I'll agree with you on that. You say, well, I'm going to see Him face to face. Wonderful. I'm going to be transformed and be just like Him. Wonderful. There'll be no testing in heaven. Wonderful. No need to experience the power of God in heaven. Do you know that? How many are you going to see Him face to face? How many are you going to be like Him? We got a verse for that? Put your hand up and tell me. Yes? All right, 1 John 3:2 to help you out a little bit on that. Verse 2. Did you say the first three verses? That's right. Verse 2 is the verse. Another one? Yes? Did he say Psalm 17? Verse 15? The last verse? Oh, you're looking it up, aren't you? What is the last verse? Don't look it up. Well, I don't know what you say, but I think I'll put the words back in your mouth. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Is that right? Yeah. Another one? Anybody got another one? Romans 8:29. God has predestined or determined that we shall be conformed to the image of His Son. My, what a prospect. Philippians 3:20-21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation, fashion them like unto His body of glory. My, what a prospect. Marvelous though that is, I think the greatest. Have you got this too high in there? Can you hear me in there? That's all right. Can you hear me back there now? Put your hand up if you hear me. Who can't hear me? All right. You couldn't hear me anyhow. I'm asking the question. The greatest experience with us in glory will be having fellowship with the Savior face to face. Nothing will equal to this intimacy of fellowship. And by the way, that is why God made man in the first place. Way back in the book of Genesis chapter 2, God made man different to any other created intelligence in the universe. Man is just different to every other created being. And why did God create him? For intimacy of fellowship. God wanted someone with whom He could have wonderful fellowship. Somebody who could appreciate all that He is. And man spoiled the whole business. But God is not going to change His purpose. God's not going to change His purpose. When God gets through with this question of redeeming a people, when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be no sin, no lawlessness. There's going to be no death, no curse, no tears, no sorrow. God's going to have a people, every one of them enjoying Him, and He will be dwelling in the midst of His people. And every one of us will be marked, as Revelation 22:3 says, 3 and 4, he says that we will serve him and his name will be in our foreheads. We will be marked out from everybody in the universe as the sons of God. The very angels of God will be ministering, serving us. I tell you, it's an amazing thing. God didn't take holy angels to do this. He took redeemed sinners. Angels know nothing of redemption. They know nothing of his mercy. They know nothing of his compassion. They know nothing of these things. Redeemed sinners, joined to the Savior, united to Jesus Christ, are going to have that privilege. Now, if the highest experience on us, for us in heaven, is going to be fellowship with the Savior face to face, then what is your highest experience on earth? Exactly the same thing, only you're not seeing him face to face. Fellowship with God and his will. And when I'm in fellowship with God and his will, I'm spirit filled. And when I'm out of fellowship, I'm no longer spirit filled. Or, let me give you another little thought to this. When a believer is under the Spirit's control, spirit filled. As I said a while ago, you can be filled yesterday and not be filled today. The moment our fellowship with God is broken, we're no longer under the Spirit's control. It's an amazing thing. Sometimes a Christian will go on for years. He'll have spasmodic times of blessing, but he goes on for years and knows so little of a life in the Spirit. It's a tragedy. And I have occasion to go around a little wee bit among churches and among God's people. And I want to tell you that people have got the idea that if a person is spirit filled, he's the unusual Christian. No, he should be the normal Christian. That's normal Christianity. Practical, normal Christianity is a spirit filled life, where we're yielded to the Lord so that his will may be manifested in us. Let's get this thing very, very clear in our minds. Just as long as I'm walking in fellowship with God, am I spirit filled. The moment that fellowship is broken, I'm no longer spirit filled. What I'll do, I'll be doing in the energy of the flesh. Now, I remember a man here one time preaching in Central Bible Church. I wasn't here at the time. They were using our building here for some meetings. And that was the time I was in bed sick and I didn't attend any one of the meetings. I was very sorry about that. Good meetings. But one night the speaker said, "How many of you are filled with the Spirit? Put your hands up." Well, when I came back to school the next week, some of the grad students said to me, we were in the meeting last week, and the speaker asked the question, "All those of you who are spirit-filled, put your hands up." It seems to me he asked them to stand to their feet. And he said, "Mr. Mitchell, we didn't sit down, we didn't get up, we just sat there. Did we do the right thing?" I said, "You sure did." The moment a man asks me or you, "Are you spirit-filled?" What do? You look at yourself. You're occupied with yourself. To my mind, it's a foolish question to ask any person, "Are you spirit-filled?" You immediately get that person occupied with themselves, either with their failures or with their accomplishments. And by the way, Satan doesn't care whether you are occupied with your accomplishments or with your failures, as long as you don't get occupied with Christ. And if you get occupied with your accomplishments and you get proud, remember this verse from Romans 7, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And if Satan gets you occupied with your failures, you tell Satan that Christ died for your failures and you get occupied with your Savior. Huh? Excuse me, anybody awake? All right? Huh? Are you still with me? I'm glad three of you are. The rest of you can go home. All right, let's get this thing very, very clear in our mind, this matter of being Spirit-filled. It's a yieldedness to the Lord. It's a recognition of the Lord in our own lives. And if I am Spirit-filled, I'll be in fellowship with God. Now, it is true that God has made wonderful provision for us if our fellowship is broken. Did you ever stop to think that the Lord has given to us three wonderful, wonderful things? Can I use the word things in this connection? Three marvelous truths might be a better way to put it for a Christian. The great thing God wants is for us to walk in fellowship with Him. This is a Spirit-filled life. First of all, He's given to us His Word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Sin breaks fellowship. Not just the big sin, so-called, but the daily little insignificant things that will detract you from the person of Christ. And the word of God is given to us to keep our hearts and minds clean. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Second thing, the Spirit of God is pleading for us. The Spirit of God prays for us. Now you find that in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, where we read, "We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. And he who knoweth the mind of the Spirit knoweth what we have need of, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Spirit of God is praying for you. And then I read that the Lord Himself is praying for us. Now you find that in Romans 8, verse 26, or pardon me, verse 27. "He who knoweth the mind of the Spirit," that's the Lord. "He knows what we have need of, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Same thing in verse 34 of the same chapter. "Who also maketh intercession for us." You find in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Wherefore He is able to save perfectly all those who come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Then we have it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. "He now appears in the presence of God for us." He's our representative. And then you find it in 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses, where we have an advocate. Where John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." You see, our Lord is doing one job today. The great thing the Lord yearns for you is your fellowship. Service comes out of fellowship. See, we press service so much these days, and I'm not opposed to service, but service ought to be the fruitage of our fellowship with Christ Himself. I would suggest in that same connection, John chapter 17, verse 18. You remember? Well, supposing I put the three verses there, 17, 18, and 19 of John 17, where the Lord Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Do you ever stop to think, young people, the greatest job that the Lord Jesus has today, and I say this reverently, the greatest job He has today is not upholding the universe. Remember, Colossians 1 says, "By Him all things are held together." It's about the, somewhere around the sea, verse 15, 16, 16 and 17. By him all things are held together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Just speaks a word and it's done. But what's he spending his time for? For you? For me? He's representing you. He's praying for you. He's advocating your case. And if I were to go into Hebrews chapter 6, he's my anchor. He's my refuge. He's my hope. He's my forerunner. You have that in the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 6. This question of the Lord. The marvelous thing is, to my mind, that the Lord is spending every second of the time taking care of his people. And all he wants of you is your fellowship. It's the most important thing in your life as a Christian, is fellowshipping with him. See? And all that you do, your service, your sacrificing, anything you do, are to be the fruitage, the outflow of that fellowship. If you're in love with him, you'll talk about him. If you're in fellowship with him, you'll seek to please him. See? And I'll tell you very bluntly, there is no life comparable to that life in the Spirit. Life in fellowship with the Savior. Have I made myself clear on that? See. Well, I haven't gotten very far in this. I've just been talking to you here. If you want some outlines, I've got a lot of them here, but we'll forget about them. Let me suggest something else to you. Life in the Spirit means an endowment of power. Now, all of us want power, you know. When I first went out in the ministry of the Word of God, I used to pray a lot, Lord, give me more power. When I saw how hard it was to reach people with the gospel, I thought that if I had more power, they'd be changed. How false that is. He's the one who does the changing. But you do, you feel so helpless sometimes, you want the Lord to give you some power to do the thing you think ought to be done. I quit that when I began to read my Bible and found some things in there. I don't even use the power he's already given to me. Do you? You say, well, what power is he given to me? The power that raised Christ from the dead. Do you need any more than that? I suggest Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 19 through to the end of the chapter, 19 through 22. What does it say? Paul prayed that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. The power of resurrection and exaltation is to every believer. And Paul is praying for us to know it in our experience. Not to only know it in your heads, but to know it in your experience. I suggest Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11, where Paul says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. That's Romans 8:11. I think I would use also that amazing verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first three or four verses. You remember where the Apostle Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of every imagination that exalted itself against the things of God, and so on. I remember many, many years ago in my early ministry, we used to have tent meetings. You know, we used to cart the tent around in Saskatchewan, Canada, up north, and south, east, and west. We used to have tent meetings. You always could get a good crowd in a tent. We'd go down and we'd lease some lumber, 2x10s from the lumber yard, and get some nails, and we'd drill holes through them. We'd cut down a few little saplings and make legs for them, and we'd make seats. This was our benches, you know. Then we'd go out into some farmer and get a load of straw, and we would put the straw around the benches. We already set. When we got through, we took the timber back, the lumber back to the lumber yard and sold it back to him. We didn't want to cut it around. So each place we went to is what we did. Well, anyhow, one time we were having a meeting in southern Saskatchewan. There must have been about maybe 150, 200 people in the tent. And right in the beginning, all halfway through the song service, we tried to sing, get people in. There was a bunch of fellows came in. There must have been 8 or 10 of them. And you knew when they came in for mischief, which is quite a common thing, by the way. You sit at the back, and sometimes they would try to break the meeting up. We ignored them as much as we could. And after the meeting was dismissed, my partner and I, we had been asked to slip out of the back of the tent. You know, fancy telling a man to sneak away after preaching the gospel, sneak out of the back of the tent because these fellows were laying for you. I said, nothing doing. We're going to meet. If there's going to be any trouble, meet it halfway. We'll throw them right off balance and go right through. So I said to my friend, come on, let's go out. Let's go right on through them. Everybody left the tent except those fellows. We're still sitting in the back. And to my utter amazement, when we got about two-thirds of the way down the tent, we were only about 15 or 20 feet from these fellows, my partner, to my utter amazement, shouted at the top of his voice, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. And those fellows got up and out of that tent like a shot. I just stood there. I said, what in the world did he do that for? He said, I don't know. It just popped in my head and I did it. Well, I said, it sure worked. It sure worked, I'll tell you. I can hear him. I can just hear him now. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but the mighty through God. And he shot up his voice, and those fellows just, you couldn't see them for smoke. They just beat out that tent like nobody's business. You know, it's an amazing thing how the Lord cares for you. We had a meeting in another town. We rented a store building. And right in the middle of the meeting, some of these fellows, a bunch of fellows came in. Railroad men, they were going to have some fun with us. And one of them got up and went out, and the rest of them went out. So we thought, well, we're going to have no trouble. And while we were preaching, I heard some hammering in the building. And they'd taken big, long spikes, and they'd driven them through the door into the door jamb so we couldn't open the door. But they forgot something. There was a back door. We just all sneaked out the back door. The congregation, everybody sneaked out the back door. And they were standing out in the front expecting to have some fun. There was nobody came out. We all went out the back door and sneaked away, you see. You couldn't get out the front door. Oh, it's great to be a preacher of the gospel, I'll tell you. You had some wonderful, wonderful times. Seen some wonderful things. How God will move. Believe me, don't you forget for one moment, God isn't dead. God isn't dead. And every individual believer is a special object of the love and of the power of God. It is not we need more power. The trouble is we don't use what we have. The question is fellowship with Him. And when a person is spirit-filled, it's because they're in touch with God. It's an amazing thing, by the way, under certain circumstances, God will do the spectacular. But I'd like to put this thing to you very, very clear this morning. God is not interested in the spectacular. I say that in view of what I've been saying. It's true that God can and does oftentimes perform the miraculous, manifests His power. And yet, on the other hand, I have seen the power of God more manifest in a child of God taking his opposition and persecution and suffering patiently and thanking the Lord. It takes more power to do that than it's to hit the fellow in the jaw, you know, by far. He's not occupied with a spectacular. I say that because people have an idea. If they're spirit-filled, they're going to do something spectacular. But let me illustrate what I mean. There's a man in the Old Testament by the name of Elijah. Do you know what book that would be in? Anybody? First Kings, you have the story of Elijah. It starts in chapter 17 on through. The second chapter of Second Kings, he's translated to glory. He is a man who had an amazing ministry. You've got the spectacular with Moses, and you've got no more. The spectacular with Elijah and Elisha. No more until the Lord Jesus comes. And his miracles are his credentials to his messiahship and to his deity. I don't want to go into that. I want to go back to Elijah. Now, Elijah had done some tremendous things. He had shut the heavens. You remember that? Just think of what he said. He didn't say God's going to shut the heavens. He said the heavens are going to be shut at my word. Chapter 17, verse 1. When this man Elijah came, boy, you can see him walking into that court, smelling of all the perfumery of an eastern court, you know. And then more than likely Elijah smelled too, because he kept goats out on the other side of the Jordan. If you've kept goats, you know what I'm talking about. Don't tell anybody. And by the way, the billy goat is the most courteous animal you ever saw. He'll bow to you every time, and then look out. You know, he bows, and then you get out of the way when he begins to bow. But anyhow, he came in and he stalked right through into Ahab's court. Now Ahab had made a statement. He passed a rule, a law. If you keep found any prophet of God, you kill him. You kill every prophet of God. Well, over on the other side of Jordan with this man Elijah taking care of his sheep and his goats. And idolatry was rampant in the land. And one day this man Elijah said to God, now this is not in the Bible, I'm just telling you just what happened. See? He said to the Lord one day, you know, you don't keep your word. You said in Deuteronomy, through Moses, that if Israel, when they got into the land, were to go into idolatry, that you would shut the heavens to them. And now the nation is in idolatry, and you haven't shut the heavens. Well, said God to Elijah, you know, if I shut the heavens, how will Ahab know that I'm the one that has shut the heavens? Oh, says Elijah, you want someone to go down and tell him that? Yes, yes. So he'll know that I'm the one who shut the heavens. Otherwise, you'll just say we're having a famine. We're having a drought. You know, that can happen any time. See, wouldn't give me credit for that. Oh, says he, I'll go down and tell him that. So he stalked into the presence of the king. He said, Ahab, the heavens are going to be closed at my word. He had made the word of God his. Same thing in Romans 2:16. Paul says, God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. My gospel. He made the word of God his own. Do you do that? Make it your own. By that I mean, may it get a hold of you and live in you. This is what I'm talking about. Well, he shut the heavens. And you remember for over 3 years, you got drought. And God said to Elijah, I'm going to open the heavens. So Elijah went down and met a man by the name of Obadiah. This is in the 18th chapter. And he said, Obadiah, you go and tell your master I'm here waiting for him. And, oh, no, you don't, says Obadiah. If I go and tell him that you're here, when he comes, you're not going to be here. The Lord will whisk you off someplace else, and I'll lose my head. You go and tell your master I'm going to be here. Jehovah, before whom I stand, I'm going to see him today. And he came. Notice the key of it. Jehovah, before whom I stand. Intimacy of fellowship. Then you have the story of on Mount Carmel and killing the prophets of the groves and of Baal and then praying, you remember, 7 times until the floods came. And then he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot into Jezreel, which he should never have done, but he did. And then he got wind of something. Jezebel, first verse of chapter 19 says, Jezebel said, I'm putting it in my own words. Wait till I get a hold of that fellow Elijah. Believe me, I'll do to him what he's done to my prophets. I'll fix him. And when dear old Elijah heard what Jezebel had said, he ran for his life. Do you know how many miles he traveled without stopping? Anybody? Well, he ran from Jezreel to Beersheba, 100 miles. And then he went a day's journey into the wilderness, below that, into the what we call now the Negev. And he got under a juniper tree and says, Lord, you may as well take me. I'm the last fellow you got left. You might as well take me. And God says, wait a minute, I've got 7,000 that have never bowed the knee to Baal. But nobody knew who they were but God. And by the way, don't be too hard on Elijah running, will you? If a painted woman came after me, I'd run too, brother. I don't know how many miles I could run, maybe a half a mile. But here I'm 100 miles without stopping. And he got discouraged. Now, mark you. You remember the angel fed him? He rolled and went back to sleep again. Angel kicked him, woke him up again, fed him again. And he went in the strength of that foot for 40 days and 40 nights, went down to the Mount of God, went down there, and he got on the mountain. And there was a great earthquake. And God wasn't in the earthquake. That's spectacular. There was a great wind, and God wasn't in the wind. That's spectacular. And there was a great fire. Spectacular. God wasn't in the fire. And then there came a still, small voice saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know what he did? He covered his head with his mantle. Took his cloak and covered his head with it. The wind didn't do it. The fire didn't do it. The earthquake didn't do it. Still, small voice. What are you doing here? Why aren't you up with my people? You've broken down the altars of Baal and you've killed the Baal's prophets. You should be up there with the people of God. You're running away for. Now you go on and anoint Elisha. Take your place. I'm thankful for this. You follow it through. As long as he was on earth, God never left Elijah. Even though Elisha was chosen to be in his place. And Elijah wasn't envious or jealous about it. But the result was Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Didn't see death. Life, living in fellowship with his God. Walking alone with God. Even the 7,000 who had never bowed the knee to Baal. He knew nothing about them. Never met them. As far as he knew, in fact, he told God, I'm the last fellow you got left. You might as well get rid of me. You know? What I'm after is just the one thing. I'm not opposed to spectacular things, but what I'm saying is God is not very often interested in the spectacular. He wants your fellowship. This is the life in the Spirit. He wants your fellowship, my fellowship. Nothing delights the heart of God more than to have his redeemed people come into his presence and have fellowship with him. I want to make this thing very, very, very clear to you. The thing that I would desire, and I'm sure I speak for the whole faculty at Multnomah, the thing we would desire is that every fellow and every girl have a real, tremendous passion for the person of Christ and have a real hunger for the word of Christ. So we shall become usable vessels in the hands of God, reaching our generation. And it's possible for every one of you. Say, well, you teachers, no, every one of us, the weakest as well as the strongest, the youngest as well as the oldest, you can live a life of intimate fellowship with God. This is the Spirit-filled life. This is what God requires. Now, our next lesson I'm going to take up, how can we be filled? Or the provision to be filled? Or what shall I do to be filled? There's certain things, I'm going to break it right down so you can understand a little bit about it. Okay, where you go.